who will be here for our conference, some of his materials, some of my materials. And back in 2011, some of you might remember this, I taught at a Bible conference in Ohio on the language of the King James Bible, and there's a dated video that I had put into the playlist for the Indian saints as far as on the issue of the Bible, and Dave asked me if I would consider redoing it or updating it. So I had some free spaces in the time slot for the summer calendar, and so what I'm endeavoring to do probably this week and next week is to update this information. When I first taught this, I had like 1 hour to do probably way more material than could realistically fit in an hour, and it's somewhat dated, and he asked me if I would redo it. So that's what we're going to be doing here this week and next week, is redoing some of this information. I'm going to go through it a little bit more slowly, and it'll probably obviously be a two-part thing, but that's what we're going to do. So it's a good thing to be involved in. These guys, these saints in India, they are on fire for the issue of right division and dispensational truth. They are very much devouring all of the material that they can get their hands on, and so it's a good thing to be involved in this. So this video is being made primarily for their benefit, and hopefully you guys will get something out of it as well. So the topic and the subject matter. Now I could have technically maybe had Sylvia print these notes. The problem is I didn't really think about it until it was too late. So I might have next week some notes available, but for now I'm going to have them on the screen, and we're going to kind of be going off of these notes. So I have sort of done a few structural adjustments to the notes from the way they originally were from 12 years ago now. But we're going to get started with this. Okay. So the subject matter here is the language of the King James Bible, and I want to begin or introduce the subject by reading from the introduction of this book right here, okay? And I'll show you this on the screen. This is In the Beginning. This is by Alistair McGrath. And the subtitle is The Story of the King James Bible and How It Changed a Nation, a Language, and a Culture. So this is a classic book on this topic, and I want to introduce this topic of the language of the King James Bible by just reading some passages from the introduction to McGrath's book. Okay, he says, reading from page one, he says, the two greatest influences on the shaping of the English language are the works of William Shakespeare and the English translation of the Bible that appeared in 1611. So the two most influential things in the shaping and the history of our language are Shakespeare and the King James Bible. He goes on to say, the King James Bible, named for the King of England, who ordered the production of a fresh translation in 1604, is both a religious and literary classic. Literary scholars have heaped praise upon it. 19th century writers and literary critics acclaim it as, quote, the noblest monument of English prose. In a series of lectures at Cambridge University during the First World War, Sir Arthur Quiller Coof, I'm probably butchering that name, declared the King James Bible was, quote, the very greatest literary achievement in the English language. The only possible challenger for this title came from the complete works of William Shakespeare. His audience had no quarrel with this judgment. It was accepted as the wisdom of the age. The King James Bible was a landmark in the history of the English language and an inspiration to poets, dramatists, artists, and politicians. The influence of this work has been incalculable for many years. It was the only English translation of the Bible available. Many families could afford only one book, a Bible in whose pages parents recorded the births of their children and found solace at their deaths. Countless youngsters learned to read by mounting the words they found in the only book the family possessed, the King James Bible. Many learned biblical passages by heart and found that their written and spoken English was shaped by the language and imagery of the Bible. Without the King James Bible, there would have been no Paradise Lost, no Pilgrim's Progress, no Handel's Messiah, no Negro spirituals, and no Gettysburg Address. These and innumerable other works were inspired by the language of the Bible. Without this Bible, the culture of the English-speaking world would have been immeasurably impoverished. The King James Bible played no small part in the shaping of English literary nationalism by asserting the supremacy of the English language as a means of conveying religious truth. So that's some pretty high praise that McGrath is, you know, bringing to the King James Bible, and I think every bit of it is true. For over 300 years, it was the standard English Bible. In fact, in America, it was referred to as the Common English Bible, and it has influenced everything from art, poetry, all these different categories, all through. Okay, reading from page 3, he says, the King James Bible became a part of the everyday world of generations of English-speaking peoples spread across the world. It can be argued that until the end of the First World War, the King James Bible was seen not simply as the most important English translation of the Bible, but as one of the finest literary works in the English language. It did not follow literary trends, it established them. So in a subject matter looking at the language of the King James Bible, it seems pertinent to read what Alistair McGrath had to say there. By the way, Alistair McGrath is an Englishman. He wrote this book in the early part of this century, so like 2000, 2001, I believe. I could probably check on that. And this book has sort of become, it was, where'd it go here? It's like 2001. And this is the first edition. It's gone through multiple editions since and is a standard. So going to point number 2, the King James Bible became part, as I just said, of the everyday world of generations of English-speaking people spread across the world. It can be argued that until the end of the First World War, the King James Bible was seen not simply as the most important English translation of the Bible, but one of the finest literary works in the English language. It did not follow literary trends that set them. So think about, you've heard the phrase, the sun never sets on the British Empire. How many of you have heard that phrase? So throughout the Victorian era of the 19th century into the beginning of the 20th century, up through World War I, World War II, did the British have a worldwide empire spread across, and they sent numerous missionaries out to the world, and they all carried with them copies of what Bible? The King James Bible. So the King James Bible was literally, through English culture, spread around the world, which brings me to the next point. Until very recently, the King James Version was the world's best-selling Bible in English. Sometime in the 1980s, it was supplanted by the New International Version, which remains tops today. That's a statement by Sweeney that he made in a book in 2011. I don't know if that's still statistically true, but it was at the time that he made it. Still, there are more than 1 billion English speakers in the world today. 1 billion English speakers in the world today as of a decade ago. Not sure if that number, how much that number has changed, but there are at least 2 King James Bibles in existence for each of them. So if you have 1 billion English speaking people in the world today, by and large, let's just say that statistic is still accurate, there are 2 King James Bibles in print and available for every one of those 1 billion people that speak English. So there are at least 2 billion plus King James Bibles in print and in circulation worldwide today. That is a very impressive statistic when it comes to that. And it speaks to what Alistair McGrath was talking about in the introduction of the popularity and the influence that this Bible has had on not only the English-speaking world, but on other cultures as well. Okay, so before we go on to the next point, anybody have any questions about that? Now, the first point I want to cover then is a brief history of the English language. Okay, and so we're going to be using Donald Brake, his work on a visual history of the English Bible, and a few other things here. So when you see Brake and a page number, that's what we're talking about. Okay, so point number 1. The English language, like all languages, has been evolving for centuries and will continue to do so throughout the 21st century. Now, you know this is true. Words are constantly changing their meaning. If you look at, for example, the Oxford English Dictionary online, now some of this is intentional. I think there are people for various with political agendas and cultural agendas and social agendas that are intentionally changing the meaning of words and co-opting words and using them in new ways to try to undermine truth. You think of a word even like the word gay. Okay? Is the word gay in the Bible? It is. Does it mean anything remotely close to what that word popularly means today? So you see that. I mean, what was it? There was a cartoon. I think it was the Flintstones, maybe. Part of the... They have a gay old time. Remember that? Okay. You watch movies from the 1940s and 1950s, and they use the word gay, and they mean happy. They don't mean what it means today. So you understand that language changes over time, sometimes intentionally, sometimes just by virtue of language change. Okay? Compared with, going back to the quote, compared with language development of many civilizations, however, English developed relatively rapidly. For instance, while the development of Greek and other ancient languages spanned several thousand years, the time it took for the Anglo-Saxon language, the forerunner of modern English, to develop into words similar to those we speak today can be measured in a few hundred years. So English, compared to other languages as we know it today, English as we know it today develops relatively quickly compared to the development of other languages, okay? And there are three distinct periods that we can look at in the history of English, okay? You can have, there's what's called Old English or Anglo-Saxon, and this is roughly from the 6th century through to the Norman conquest of England in 1066. That would be Old English or Anglo-Saxon. So, you ever hear people say that the King James Bible is written in Old English?
Yeah.
That's not true, okay? It is older, modern English, but it is still modern English. The second time period in the history of the development of English is the Middle English period, from about 1100 to 1500. So, John Wycliffe's translation of the Bible into English was done in the 1380s, and so that is technically Middle English. And then we have the modern period that develops roughly with 1500 through to the present. I don't think it's a stretch to view William Tyndale and his Bible as arguably one of the founders of so-called modern English. Tyndale does his Bible in 1526. So there's a three-stage development in the history of our language, starting with Old English, moving into Middle English, and then the development of what we would call modern English. Okay? So when the Romans landed on the island of England a few years before the birth of Christ, so you know that the Roman Empire, Roman legions landed on Britannia, the island, the hunk of mass of rock sticking out of the ocean known as Great Britain. They land there roughly a few years before the birth of Christ. The English language, as we know, it didn't exist. It wasn't even a thing. Okay? The language of this time and place, this would have been when the Romans first showed up, included both Germanic and Celtic elements, and it was not until the 6th century that a small percentage of people in Britain spoke a prototype of what we might identify as English. And again, that would be what form of English? That would be Old English or Anglo-Saxon, okay? Next point. During this period, so we're talking about the Old English period here, during this period, from the 6th century until the Norman conquest, Britain was tossed about by an influx of invasions and missionary endeavors that added to the flavor and texture of the English language. So England is constantly being invaded by Vikings, they're being invaded by people from the mainland of Europe, and every time a new group comes, obviously the Romans are there and they bring Latin, every time a new group comes, are they bringing elements of their languages to bear on the people that live in this area, okay? So the next sentence, the development of English was shaped in part by the Germanic tribes, the Angles, the Saxons, Jutes, who battled for supremacy among themselves with the, what you might call the indigenous people of the area, the Picts, the Scots, the Gauls, who inhabited the island. So you have a mixture now going on of different peoples who are coming to the island And all of them are bringing sort of their own languages with them. And so there's a mixing going on the island that is happening linguistically as a result of all this. Okay? The sixth century, Pope Gregory, who viewed the island dwellers as pagans, sent a monk named Augustine to convert King Ethelbert to Christianity. Augustine's mission was successful, and over time, Latin and Greek words found their way into the English vocabulary. So the Catholic Church is going to establish a presence. They're obviously going to bring with them Latin. So you have all this language mixing going on during this period. Over the course of 1,000 years, these combined cultural forces created a hybrid language that assimilated elements of Roman, Saxon, Danish, and Norman into a new strain of English. Okay? Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So let me just get the next point. The politics of invasion and conquest then take language captive along with its people. The early invaders' language today, known as Old English or Anglo-Saxon English, formed a rudimentary base for the English we speak today. The Anglo-Saxon conquest was so successful that very few words have survived from the original British language, which would have been Celtic. So what you need to get is that English as a language now is relatively young compared to other languages worldwide. Excuse me, particularly Greek and Hebrew. And there's this mixing going on during this period, and so the language is subject to the politics of invasion as all these different people groups come and they imprint their language on the people of Great Britain. Viking invasions between 750 and 1050 also impacted the development of Old English. Monosyllabic words such as sky, skin, and root have their roots in Old Norse language. So now you have a Scandinavian element now being brought through the Vikings and their conquest. Okay? So, any questions about that? Okay? The English language went through a period of severe neglect in the Middle Ages. The conquest of England by the Normans in 1066 at the Battle of Hastings had led to the suppression of English in public life. Now, those of you who know about this, the Normans are from where? Anyone know? They're from France. So when they come in 1066 and they conquer the island, what language do they bring with them? They bring with them French. And so French now is going to become a very popular language on the island of Great Britain as a result of the Norman or French conquest of the island. So back to the notes. French, or more adequately the form of Anglo-French that arose after the Norman conquest, dominated public discourse, particularly government departments and courts. The English upper class spoke Anglo-French as a matter of principle to distinguish themselves from the lower classes who spoke Middle English. Now, you understand that even today, are there hoity-toity, highfalutin academic people that speak language at a different level and register than the common guy? Okay, you understand by illustration what I'm talking about. Back then, there's a Anglo-French that the aristocracy is speaking, and there's a Middle English that the common man is speaking. Okay, and this is all related to the politics of the situation and the French Normans coming over and conquering the island. All right. So this then is going to lead to a widespread perception that French had established itself as the lingua, to use the Latin phrase, lingua fracana, or the established language of the cultural elite of Europe, inevitably led to English being dismissed as a crude language, incapable of conveying the subtle undertones necessary for diplomacy, the fine distinctions of philosophy, and the complexities of language and legal and financial negotiations. So what ends up happening is Middle English is viewed as a second-tier language, and French is viewed as the vernacular tongue that finance and legal things, et cetera, are occurring in throughout much of Europe at the time. Now, obviously, you could go a level up from that even and know that the scholars and so forth are writing and conversing in Latin. So you have these different structures that are happening as a result of language change. But the point you need to get is that English falls out of favor and is viewed as sort of the language of the backwoods country bumpkins. And if you want to get anything done in economics, finance, law, etc., you had to speak what? French or Latin. You guys following this? Okay. So English would do very well for the common laborer, but French was the language of choice for the elite, is the point. So when you get into this Middle English period, is it widely sort of held that English is incapable of conveying the subtleties of exchange that are necessary at a higher level, okay? So it was during this Middle English period that John Wycliffe began the process of translating the Bible into the vernacular English of his day. So he's going to translate it into the Middle English, okay? There was much anxiety amongst the academic elite of England whether English as a language was capable of expressing the deep, nuanced truths of the Bible, and in particular, the Christian faith in general. So you guys know we've been over this history. When Wycliffe translates the Bible into Middle English, does the Catholic Church move to suppress the Bible in the vernacular tongue? So in other words, do they want people reading the Bible in Middle English? Yes or no? No, they don't, okay? But there's more going on than just that. There's a perception that people have that the Bible is not, that English is not capable as a language of fully expressing all that is contained within the Word of God. So in other words, English is too inferior as a language, and it's not expressive enough as a language. It's not capable as a language of conveying the nuanced truth of the Christian faith and the Word of God. And so there's a suspicion about that. So you got two different things going on. You have a Catholic Church that doesn't want the Bible in the vernacular language, period. And then you have a cultural perception of, is our language or the English language at the time even capable of portraying and capturing the truth of Scripture? Okay? You guys with this? Mm-hmm. So in 1401, a debate over the use of English in church life ensued at Oxford. And in 1407, Thomas Ardnall, Archbishop of Canterbury, issued the following statement. He said, quote, "We therefore legislate and ordain that nobody shall from this day forth translate any text of the Holy Scripture on his own authority into English or any other language, whether in the form of a book, pamphlet, or tract, and that any such book, pamphlet, or tract, whether composed recently or in the time of John Wycliffe or in the future, shall not be read in part or in whole, in public or in private." So there's two things going on there. There's number one, the Catholic suppression of the vernacular, but there's also there the idea that the language is not capable of expressing Scripture. Okay? So English thus became the language of the religious underground at the time. So in the early 1400s, all the Lollards, the followers of John Wycliffe, they go underground, they continue to hand copy Wycliffe's work and distribute it amongst themselves. So to write in English, though, was tantamount to holding a heretical religious view. Okay? And I'll stop right there. Does anybody have any questions?
Is that law still on the books?
Well, it's codified in historical documents, but it's not still held. It doesn't hold sway anymore.
Oh, I know that. It's just, if they were correct laws like that.
Well, eventually the Catholics, we know that they put their own English Bible out in 1582, I believe they do the Reims New Testament, and then in 1610 they do the Douay Old Testament. So eventually they're sort of brought to the table, whether willingly or not, to do this. But at the time, so in the late 1300s, early 1400s, there's the real perception. There's two perceptions. Number one, obviously the Catholic Church doesn't want the Bible in anything other than Latin. But there's also the perception that English wasn't capable of expressing Scripture as a language. Okay.
Was that mostly just that they wanted total control? Or did they not want the people to understand the scriptures on their own?
I would say yes.
Both.
Both. So you again, you have within the Catholic Church the position that the Latin Vulgate is authentical and that you should not be using a vernacular translation. Along with that, you had a cultural perception that English was not equipped to express the truth of Scripture. So you got those two things that are going on at that time. Okay. Now, stuff starts to change though. Okay, so let's look at the next point. The Hundred Years' War between 1337 and 1453, interrupted, by the way, by the Black Death, served to consolidate the growing popular impression that French was the language of England's enemy. Okay? Now, the Hundred Years' War is fought between England and France. So, eventually, they start to think, why, if France is our enemy, why are we speaking what?
French.
Okay? So they served to consolidate the growing, the Hundred Years' War served to consolidate the growing popular impression that the French was the language of England's enemy. The war with France at an end, English became the language of choice of the upper class and government departments. No longer was English dismissed as the language of the lower classes. It was now the language of choice of a nation with an increasing sense of national identity, shared purpose, strengthened by England's growing maritime enterprise. So after that, England starts to develop a sense of its own identity, and they start to say, why are we speaking French? We should be speaking what?
English.
And so perceptions slowly start to change. Okay. Now, McGrath to me is just brilliant in how he puts all this together. He says, quote, "The story of the King James Bible cannot be told without an understanding of the remarkable rise of the confidence in the English language in the late 16th century." So that would be moving out of the 1500s into the 1600s. Okay, what was once scorned as the barbarous language of plowmen became the language of patriots and poets, a language fit for heroes on the one hand and the richness of the Bible on the other. So eventually the perceptions of English begin to change as England starts to identify itself as a nation. Okay? Now, you know that Queen Elizabeth defeats the Spanish Armada. Sir Francis Drake defeats the Armada. And that is a massively game-changing issue in the history of England and the history of the language. Okay? And so that happens in this period during the late 1600s. Elizabeth's navy and armies had established England's military credentials. Her poets, playwrights, and translators had propelled English to the front rank of the living European languages. So because of political things, because of cultural things, and so forth, do the perceptions of English's ability as a language to express Scripture begin to change dramatically, okay? The King James Bible consolidated the enormous advantages in the English language over the centuries and can be seen as the symbol of a nation and language that believed their moment had finally arrived. So in other words, right, the King James Bible is done and produced right at this historical cultural moment where England is developing this sense of their own national purpose and identity. And the Bible that is produced at this time period then becomes a national symbol of this understanding. Now, you understand, James is the one who sends forth the first colonies at Jamestown. It's under James that not only is this Bible done, but does England begin to establish itself as a world power. Okay? So, it is 1589, Art of English Poesy, written at the height of the Elizabethan age, George Putnam declared English was just as sophisticated as Greek or Latin and perfectly capable of expressing the full range of human emotions and thoughts. So again, this symbolizes a change in mindset towards the language in general. To write in English or to translate into English was a political act. affirming the intrinsic dignity of the language of a newly confident people and nation. And why should not the nation have its own Bible in its own what? Language. Okay? So, that is a brief history of the English language and how things are moving in this direction towards what would also ultimately be the production of the King James Bible. Now, does anybody have any questions about that point before we move on to the next point? Okay. And let's look at the second point. I can see that I need to have notes next week. Okay. Sorry about that. The age of Shakespeare, James, and the translators. Okay. So point number one. The demise of the Roman Catholic Church in England. So, we've been over this history in our other class. You know that Henry VIII seeks an annulment of his marriage from the Pope because his first wife has had a daughter and he feels he needs to have a son to secure the legitimacy of his throne, and so he seeks an annulment. The Pope refuses to grant him the annulment for a variety of political reasons I'm not going to get into here. And so, does Henry VIII break away from the Catholic Church and start the Church of England? Okay? You guys remember that? The test is next week. Okay? So, the demise of the Roman Catholic Church in England, outlawed as it was from the days of Henry VIII, confiscated all its properties, as all its properties were abbeys, castles, lands, left a hole in culture, a big gaping hole. Now, I am not a Roman Catholic. I'm not a defender of the Roman Catholic Church. But I have to say this. When Henry VIII broke away from the Catholic Church, had the Catholic Church, for good, bad, right, wrong, or indifferent, had they provided a cultural framework and structure to the people of England that was now gone when they broke away from the Catholic Church? Are you following that? So, I am in no way a supporter of their doctrine, theology, magisterium, tradition, any of that stuff. What I'm saying, though, is we have to acknowledge that when Henry VIII broke away, is there a cultural cleavage that happens for the people of England now not having that structure? Okay? In 1576, James Burridge, so I forget the exact year that happens, that Henry VIII breaks away. I should have it memorized, but I can't think of it off the top of my head. But in 1576, James Burridge built the first theater in London. Okay? There had not been a theater in town for more than 1,000 years since the Roman occupation. What was lost to the people with the pageantry of the Roman Catholic Church was returned to them in the rise of the theater. So, you guys that have been raised Catholic, you know there's a certain amount of pomp and circumstance that happens in the Catholic Mass that, for a lot of people, has some attraction to them as a religious experience. Okay? Now all that's gone from the English culture for a period of like 50, 60 years, and then a guy goes and he builds a theater. And now the stage is going to emerge. So what was lost to the people with the pageantry of the Roman Catholic Church was returned to them with the rise of the theater. This great gaping hole in culture gave them a new champion, indeed, if you will, a new kind of church, a priesthood, and it was so very English. So what starts to emerge now is a uniquely English form of expression that becomes the theater. Now I want you to think about this. The Renaissance, I've made this point to you guys before in the past, maybe you remember it, maybe you don't. The Italians in the Southern Renaissance, Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci, Donatello, Brunelleschi, all the Ninja Turtles, okay? Their Renaissance is very much characterized by art and sculpture and architecture, okay? You move north in Europe you have the great Flemish painters and the German painters, Rembrandt and all these guys, and you have the great art of the Northern European Renaissance. But then you have England, What is England known for in the Renaissance? They're known for the theater, and they're known for Shakespeare. They're known for a Renaissance of word. They don't create great sculptures and paintings. I'm not saying there were none, but they're characteristically known for other forms of artistic expression, notably literary arts and theater. Okay? So there's this uniqueness now that is developing culturally in England at the end of the 1500s, moving into the 1600s. Okay? The pulpit was exchanged for a stage. And the language of plays, I need to correct that typo, the language of plays was reminiscent of the high tone of the Mass. So you think about the Catholic Mass and how that plays out on a public stage as they go through their thing, okay? What happens in England is a replacement for that is the theater, okay? It was, after all, England, after all, was a linguistic culture, a culture of the word, a peculiarly English occupation. Other forms of art, sculpting, painting, music, even architecture, with only a few exceptions, were to be found elsewhere outside of the little island in Italy, Holland, Germany, and France. Like I just went over. Okay, English captures its reflection in words and in the subtleties of the human voice. So something is going on in England where you have a emerging view of what it means to be English politically, culturally, socially, and it begins to be expressed artistically through the stage and the theater and the spoken word. Okay? So, it should be little wonder that English became the lingua francana of the civilized world, or that English dominates music, film, literature, and the dramatic arts. Is this still true now? This is still true now, that English as a language dominates these particular forms of artistic expression. The English imagination was and remains aural, meaning what? Auditory, spoken, right? It expressed itself in sound, and the culture was tuned for it. Shakespeare and others would not have written the way they did had the audience not been able to understand. Touching Englishness to the quick, the play was the very soul of the English Renaissance, and it is the key to understanding the age itself. So the play, Shakespeare's plays. Do you know that? How many of you had an English class in high school? The teacher passed out a copy of Shakespeare's play, and a bunch of high school kids are going to now read the play. You know what I'm saying? And like, you give, you know, Jimmy gets the part of Romeo, and Julie gets the part of Juliet. Now we're going to read this thing out loud in front of the class. And everybody's tripping and stammering over the language, etc., and nobody understands what's going on. Or worse yet, the teacher hands you the play and says, read it and tell me what it's about. Do you know that the plays of William Shakespeare were never published until after he was dead? Because they were never created to be studied as pieces of literature that were just written on a page. They were always created to be what?
Played.
To be acted out. To be performed. Where the people who understand what's going on portray the intricacies of how he what? Wrote it. Okay? Next point. To ignore the development of the theater is to ignore the spirit of the age. The powerful linguistic tide that swept everyone up, that saturated a culture. Now listen to this statistic. In the years between 1584 and 1623, so right in the sweet spot for where the King James Bible was produced, in the years between 1584 and 1623, hardly more than a single generation, more than 50 million people passed through the doors of English theaters.
Really?
50
million?
50 million is the estimate, yeah. David Teams' estimate. The King James, now, 1583, so think about these dates, 1584 to 1623. Who is alive and experiencing this cultural revolution in England at the time? The King James translators. So are the King James translators reared and steeped in a linguistic culture that values this sort of expressive, this sort of expressiveness. Okay? So the King James translators were steeped in this Elizabethan aesthetic. The powerful linguistic vitality, the Hamletized soul of the age, that was characteristic of a penetrating high-velocity wit and melancholy spun through the finest lines ever written in English. You guys following this? Okay. So the translators, according to Teams, and this is Teams right here, the king behind the King James Bible, the translators were all Elizabethans. All passionately literate. This aesthetic could only enhance the beauty and magnificence that was already there in the fold of Scripture. It had the ability to make the beautiful even more beautiful. The Elizabethan aesthetic was the filter through which the King James translators tested every word, and it was the literary spirit that governed culture, a spirit of the word, a profoundly English spirit that had risen to its zenith in the age of Elizabeth. So in other words, are all of the cultural trends in England all drifting towards this culminating point with the production of this Bible?